Welcome to BrandonVaught.com, where today I'm talking with Matt Frad. Matt is a self-described Australian by birth and Catholic by choice. After being born and raised in Australia for about 20 years, he had a profound conversion experience at World Youth Day in Rome in the year 2000. From there, he became a full-time missionary throughout Canada and even Ireland, and he currently works for the Apologetics Apostolate Catholic Answers, which is based in San Diego, California. Matt gives talks all over the country on many topics, including pornography, chastity, and more recently, atheism. Those are some of the things that we're going to talk about today. But first, Matt, thanks for joining me. It's great to be talking with you.
It's good to meet you. I like that you have a weird last name like me.
Yeah.
Vocht. Was
right.
How did it say it?
You got it. Yeah, most of the time it's mispronounced, but you nailed it.
People say Frad. Like it's not
Freddy.
That classy. It's just Frad. Frad.
Yeah. Well, let's begin by talking about a subject that you speak on quite often.
Mm-hmm.
Many analysts have called it the silent killer because of its threat and danger. It's pornography.
Okay.
Now, why is pornography so dangerous to individuals and to society?
Well, I like to start off by saying to people that the problem with pornography is not that it shows too much, but rather that it shows too little of the human person, that it reduces a person to the lowest common denominator, in a sense, that it teaches a man or a woman to think that a woman is but a collection of body parts for my amusement rather than a person to be loved. And so I imagine there is, in fact, a lot of sociological research that's coming out right now on how this is changing the way men in particular are thinking of women. I'm thinking in particular of a study that just came out of Great Britain. It was published in the British Medical Journal. They had psychologists from the University of Surrey and the University of somewhere else. And they presented men with two quotes. One quote came from a convicted rapist's justifying their hate crimes against women, or their violence against women. And they contrasted that with quotes from quote-unquote men's magazines. And then they asked these people to discern the source. Was it from a convicted rapist, or was it from a men's mag? And what they found, by and large, people just couldn't tell the difference. So this demonstrates, I think, that it's changing the way that we speak and talk and treat women. Which, of course, was prophesized, I'm thinking, in Pope Paul VI's Humanae Vitae, who talks about that because of these certain things, there'll be a lack of care and tenderness towards the woman. So it really is the death knell for love, I suppose, that since love is about giving of oneself, this is me for you, pornography turns that on its head. So instead of imitating Christ, who said, this is my body given up for you, it trains me to say, well, this is your body taken by me. And we miss the whole point of love. And so I think you're seeing this in our culture, and I'll be honest, I think especially in Catholics, not just especially, but I see it in Catholic and Christian circles where a lot of the girls are wondering, why aren't the men more assertive? Why won't they ask us out, you know? And I think a lot of it has to do with how we've been conditioned by porn. It's sort of like just sit back and we'll entertain you and nothing will be required of you whatsoever, you see? And so I think anyone who wants to be fully alive and fully happy needs to find a way to overcome this.
And to that end, one of your talks that you give is called Taking Down Goliath.
Yeah.
And it helps men to overcome either struggle or addiction to pornography. In that talk, you offer 5 practical strategies for living heroic purity.
Mm-hmm.
I know that the talk is an hour, so you can't go through all of them in depth, but can you give a cursory overview of these 5 strategies?
Sure, and one thing I always say before I offer these sort of what I call 5 smooth stones to take down what might feel like a Goliath, is that these aren't, you know, 5 easy steps, send me $19.95 and you'll be on your way.
And if you order now, wait.
That's right, yeah, that's right. We'll throw in something extra. No, but rather it's saying, look, purity is not a destination we arrive at. Heaven is the destination that we arrive at. Purity is the fuel or the virtue that's going to help us get there.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not like you'll wake up one day, or that I've woken up, or I'm sure you would admit that you haven't woken up and went, that's it, I'm pure right now, I am pure. You know, it's like, no, it doesn't happen like that. Rather, it's waking up and choosing, what kind of man do I want to be today? And what I've found through speaking to men, regardless of whether they be college students, high school students, older men, regardless of whether they're Catholic or not, or Christian or not, they'll admit, I think, in a serious moment, look, I don't want to be the kind of guy who creeps away from his wife late at night to get a fix from my laptop. That's not who I want to be. So I think we all know as men what constitutes authentic masculinity and what does not, and we know that pornography doesn't. So the first thing that I would say to a man who might be trapped in this is, you need, or a woman, but maybe that's a separate topic, but you need to admit you have a problem. So it might come, and a lot of people haven't done that yet, look yourself in the mirror and say, it's my problem, I need to change. It's not my dad's problem, it's not my issues with my dad, it's not the porn industry's problem, they have other problems, but my problem is my problem, and I need to change. And until you can get to that point, nothing else will work, I think. Second, I would say prayer and fasting. And together, prayer without fasting is like boxing with one hand tied behind your back. Fasting without prayer is what we call dieting. That's not helpful either. I think you need both. And so Eucharistic adoration, spending time before the Lord, instead of staring at the flesh of pornography, making the time to stare upon the flesh of the Lamb of God who died to save you. And then fasting. And for me, it's rather disordered. I just choose little things to give up throughout the day, you know? So, and I need to be better at it, but like most of us do. So it might be things like, well, I'm just going to forgo that cup of coffee, or the second cup of coffee, you know? Or I won't have that chocolate bar even though it looks fantastic, you know? Just giving up little things throughout the day, and what I'll do is I'll say, well, I'll just offer this to my wife. Just little things like that. Because if I'm able to give up little things, I'll be more likely to give up stronger temptations. And you might say the flip side is, if I am unable to say no to the second cup of coffee, what are the chances that I'll be able to say no to pornography, which is far more exciting than coffee, you know? Okay, so thirdly, I would say accountability is really necessary. Not accountability with your girlfriend or even your wife. I mean, there's a prudential decision which a man can make on his own, but my advice would be that you need another man. One great accountability software, the best, I think, is covenanteyes.org. Now, what you'll do is you'll install Covenant Eyes on your computer, you'll put in a couple of accountability partners, and from there, your computer is monitored. So the bad sites aren't blocked like a filter, but rather you can go to them if you want. It just means you're going to have a very awkward conversation with your accountability partner, which I think treats us like adults. You know, like God didn't set up fences around the Garden of Eden to provide the snake from not getting in. He allowed us to make a free choice. And I think in the same way, the mentality isn't, how can I get around this blocking software? It becomes, as I said, well, I can go there, but he's going to find out about it. So I would recommend that. CovenantEyes.org. You can type pure in heart into the promo code to get a month free, but I think that's necessary. You can get on your tablet and phone and stuff. So much more could be said. I would also say that be open to the possibility that you may need professional counseling. What neuroscience is discovering about porn addiction and its effects on the brain is astounding. I'm thinking of an article by Dr. Donald L. Hilton, who's a neurosurgeon and an adjunct professor of neuroscience in Texas. And he's got a fantastic article about this called Pornography, the Slave Master, which you could look up online. And it talks about the physical effects that porn has on the brain. So the neurotransmitter known as dopamine, which enables us to receive pleasure, atrophies. And so the nucleus accumbens, which is in the center of our brain, becomes starved for this neurotransmitter. So what happens at this point in the addicted state is that you now need more of that drug, harder forms of that drug, just to feel normal. Just to feel like someone who's not looking at pornography or who's not hooked on something else. But the good news is, there was a book by Larry and Wendy Maltz called The Porn Trap. And they estimate that it takes around 14 months for the dopamine cells to restore. So the brain can restore itself, but it does take some time.
It's a long process.
It takes time in detox. So I would say, look, if this is a problem, and look, you've done everything. You've moved the computer to a high traffic area. You've prayed your rosary. You're going to confession. All necessary to be sure. But if it's still got a grip on you, then you must get to counseling. And I would recommend a friend of mine who's a clinical psychotherapist, Dr. Peter Koponis. And you can find him through his website, integrityrestored.com. And you can do Skype counseling. And I think we've got to be man enough to want to be fully alive men, and that may require counseling, and there's nothing to be ashamed of in that. Finally, I think it's necessary, and maybe this is the fifth stone, you could say, is to forgive ourselves. It's so difficult to forgive ourselves. It's one thing to accept God's forgiveness once we've done lots of really bad stuff, and we think, well, of course God would forgive us, he's all merciful. But then we think, well, gee, I keep falling back into the bad stuff again and again and again, and I tell myself I'm never going to do it again, and yet I keep coming back. Is the Lord's mercy evaporating? Mm. And of course, as you know, to attribute a finite attribute to an infinite being is heresy. Yeah. So in itself may be sinful, so don't do that. No, God's mercy is infinite. I'm thinking of the story in the Gospel where Peter approaches our Lord and says, how many times shall I forgive my brother if he sins against me? 7 times. And our Lord says, no, I tell you not 7, but 70 times 7. Now, our Lord didn't mean the equation of that sum, which... 490. He didn't mean that. What he meant was, this word 7 denotes perfection and consistency. So here's what I had to remind myself one day going into the confessional booth. Alright, if Peter is telling, if Jesus is telling Peter to forgive perfectly and consistently, then God's nature must be like that, because if it weren't, Christ would be commanding Peter to act in a way that was inconsistent with the nature of God, and that's impossible. Mm-hmm. So to remind ourselves that God's mercy doesn't evaporate. There's a beautiful quote from St. Claude de la Colomier, who was the spiritual director of St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, mm-hmm. who received the visions of the Sacred Heart. Yeah. And so I figure whatever he's got to say is worth listening to. And he says this, he writes it as a prayer to our Lord about Satan. And I'll see if I can remember it. He says, I glorify you in making known how good you are towards sinners, and that nothing can erase your mercy, that no matter how many times I fall, whether it be criminally, no matter how shamefully I fall, a sinner need never be driven to despair of your pardon. So it's in vain that your enemy and mine should seek to set new traps for me daily. He will make me lose all else before the confidence I have in your mercy. Mm. And I read that quote from the book I Believe in Love, which, if you haven't read, and if some of your listeners are struggling with scrupulosity, which often comes with struggling with pornography, I would highly recommend I Believe in Love by Sophia Press. It's beautiful.
Who wrote that one?
It was a retreat based on the teachings of Saint Thérèse of Lisieux, and it was by a French priest who I've forgotten the name of.
Yeah, we'll link to it in the show notes. Piggybacking on that, then, a lot of what lies behind pornography is a failure to embrace authentic masculinity. Now, I'm thinking, when we watch television, we see the typical man represented as someone like Homer Simpson, mm-hmm. or the guys on 2.5 Men. Mm-hmm. As Catholics seeking for true masculinity, how does our vision of masculinity differ from those that are presented in popular culture?
It differs in that we should look to the man, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. I have it engraved on my wedding ring, Ephesians 5:25, I need to remember that, come on, it's only been 7 years, where St. Paul says, husbands, love your brides as Christ loved the church. And you know, how did he love the church? Well, he laid down his life for the church. And so I think we all recognize that something that's intrinsically masculine is the ability to deny oneself for the sake of the beloved, or for the sake of something better and larger than me. And in fact, if you think of all the quintessential men's movies, this is what they involve. I'm thinking of Braveheart. I mean, you remember that scene where his wife is almost raped and he defends her and we are cheering, you know? And with all these men's movies, there seems to be this element of a man denying himself, embracing pain if he has to, for the sake of the beloved, or for the sake of something larger than himself. And so I think, you know, look at the games boys like to play. They usually involve some amount of violence. Holy smokes, I'm thinking of my 5-year-old son. You know, they don't tend to get excited about playing with tea and dolls.
Or Candyland.
Yeah, no, I mean, I've never met a boy. I'm sure there are boys. My boy doesn't. You know, he likes to hit things. It's terrifying. So you look at the games boys play. Look at the movies men love. Look at the sports men love. They all have this element of hard work and giving of oneself. And so one thing I do each night with my son and my daughter, I say, Lord, I thank you for making Liam a boy and a good boy. And I pray that, Lord, that he would grow up to be a strong man, to give his life away as a priest or a husband. Mm-hmm. And with my daughters, I say, you know, a nun or a wife. But I think it's important. I'm trying at this stage. I'm teaching them chastity. I'm teaching them love, hopefully, by showing them that their life is not about themselves. It's about, you need to give it away, you know? Mm. So does that help?
Absolutely.
Because I think we all know what constitutes authentic masculinity and what doesn't. I really think we do. So, another way to say that is, what God commands of us as men is, in fact, what we desire ourselves.
Mm.
You know, if you say to a man, what kind of man do you want to be? Or what men do you respect? Or how do you want to be remembered when you're dead? I don't think there's one man on the face of the planet, unless he's joking, who would say, I want to be the kind of guy who never stands up for what he believes in. Or, I want to be the kind of guy who can cheat on his wife so her and the kids don't find out.
Mm-hmm.
No, we don't think these things. They're not masculine. You think of these porn stores, right? The reason they call themselves adult, well, that's a whole other reason. You know, we need to somehow present this as adult behavior, which it's not. But the reason they cover up their windows and offer back entrances is not because their clientele are misunderstood revolutionaries plotting the demise of a sexually repressed culture, but it's rather because they know what they're doing is wrong.
Yeah.
And they don't want their next door neighbor knowing they're in there, or maybe their wife or their co-workers. They know it's wrong. And so what happens is a man has two options. He either justifies it and says, no, this is natural. You know, sex is good. You know, well, yeah, of course it's good, but what you're doing isn't sex, you know. Or they have to face up to the fact that this isn't masculine behavior that I need to change, and they begin that hard slog.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Good, excellent. Now, shifting gears a little bit, you've been writing and speaking a lot lately on the topic of atheism.
Sure.
And how Catholics and atheists can have dialogue.
Yeah.
In a lot of your experience, what has been the most common argument you've seen an atheist make to a Catholic, and how would you respond?
Well, I'll be honest, I think a lot of the new atheists aren't that interested in making arguments for atheism, because in my experience, many atheists have redefined atheism to mean something other than it has traditionally meant. And you only have to look to the Encyclopedia of Philosophy and different philosophy encyclopedias, which say that, well, no, atheism, commonly understood, is the belief that God does not exist.
A belief.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, in the Encyclopedia of Philosophy, it says an atheist is one who maintains there is no God.
Definitively, yeah.
Yeah, and so it seems, though, a lot of atheists today want to say, no, I don't need arguments, the burden of proof isn't on me. So they've redefined atheism to mean something more along the lines of agnosticism, which is that I don't know if God exists, or one cannot know that God does not exist. And so they say, so I don't have the burden of proof. And so what I would say is, well, okay, yeah, if you are withholding belief in God, then yeah, I would agree with you that you don't have a burden of proof, and I do, because I'm making a truth claim. However, if you are making a truth claim, which it does sound like you're doing, you want to say there is no God, you too do have a burden of proof to shoulder. And so then we begin. And so I think as a theist, we can bring arguments forth, like the Kalam argument, the moral argument. We don't have to go into them here. I know they've been expounded a lot on the internet. But I think when an atheist makes this admission, he's implicitly conceding, and this is going to get some of your viewers very angry, and that's all right, he is implicitly conceding that the old arguments against God's existence don't work, that they fail. Because if he believed they worked, such as he would use them, such as the argument from evil, the argument from the logical inconsistency within the nature of God, you know, these sorts of arguments. But he doesn't use them. So you might say, well, why don't you use them? Do you think they fail? And so that's kind of been the toughest thing, is when you redefine something to mean something different. Okay, we need to understand what we both mean here. Now, I'm not saying that atheists are irrational, and I think we need to listen to them. And if they have good arguments, we need to listen to them. For example, the argument from the problem of evil, I think, is a very strong emotional argument against the existence of God. And when I contemplate the evil that takes place in the world, such as the tragedy of Newtown that just recently, down the Christmas presents that were probably wrapped for these children that had to experience New Year's, I confess, I find it difficult to believe in God. It's difficult. However, as philosophers have pointed out, Alvin Plantinga, William Lane Craig, and Peter Kraft and others, though it's a strong emotional argument, it's not a strong intellectual argument for the problem of evil. We can go into that more if you want. So I think we've got to kind of differentiate between the emotional argument and the intellectual argument.
Yeah, maybe for a cursory overview, the traditional way that people pose the problem of evil is to say, how can you have an all-good God, an all-powerful God, and the existence of evil? And so how would you begin to answer that intellectually?
All right, well, I mean, it's an ancient argument, but I suppose most recently it was popular with the atheistic philosopher, who's Australian, J.L. Mackey. And he put it this way, premise one, if God is omnipotent, that is all-powerful, he could eradicate all evil. If God is omnibenevolent, that is all-good, he would want to eradicate all evil. And if he is omniscient, he would know about all evil. Premise four, evil exists, therefore God does not exist. And I think, and this was put forth by philosopher Alvin Plantinga, that in order to show that this argument doesn't follow, one need only insert an additional premise, which is that God may have moral reasons for permitting evil and suffering in the world. Now, so long as that's even possible, it doesn't have to be likely, but if it's possible, which it is, I think it shows that
that the conclusion doesn't follow.
Yeah, it doesn't follow. It can't follow. It's a non sequitur. And there's other ways. You think of omniscience. Well, the very fact that we're not omniscient, you know, we have a very limited perspective. We don't know what God knows. Maybe he brings good out of evil, which is what the Christian believes, and which is exemplified through the cross. And finally, as Lewis put it so well in The Problem of Evil, you know, we've got to get away from this belief that we're God's pets, his little puppy dogs, who he has to keep not happy, you know? Because the purpose of life is not ultimately to be found here. It's to be found in union with God in heaven. And so, as William Lane Craig has pointed out, that it may only be in a world suffused with suffering that the greatest number of people would come into a relationship with God and therefore be saved. Because remember, God's purpose, He doesn't simply want us to believe in him like another piece of furniture in our ontology, you know. He wants us to come into a loving relationship with him. So I think that might be a way.
Yeah, I think it's a strong way, because it's in suffering that we lean on God the most in the relationship. Let's close here with one of the arguments that you really like, I know, is Pascal's wager.
All right.
It's not a direct proof for God's existence, but it's kind of a bet. Can you walk us through that
one? I'm glad you said that, because you're going to have many people writing on your Facebook feed when you promote this video. People are going, how is that supposed to be an argument for the existence of God? It's not supposed to be an argument for the existence of God. But this is how it goes. Suppose you have two live options. And by a live option, it means something you're likely to believe in. For example, Mormonism, from what I know about it, is not a live option. You know, I don't think that Joseph Smith was a prophet. Islam is not a live option for me, for other reasons. The live options might be atheism or Christianity. And suppose that someone finds themselves in this position, that they're contemplating between atheism and Christianity, and they're weighing the arguments for and against, and as much as they do that, though I have to say I believe the arguments for Christianity far exceed the arguments for atheism, but suppose the person contemplating the arguments doesn't think that, and they come to a point where they're like, I can't decide. Well, Pascal, who was a French mathematician and philosopher, says, well, in this situation, it's okay to make a decision based purely on self-interest. So let's look at the options. If, and it seems to me there's only four outcomes. If I believe in God and he does not exist, I believe in God and he does exist, I don't believe in God and he does exist, I don't believe in God and he does not exist. Okay, so those are the four options. And then you see, well, what would benefit me more greatly? Because if I believe in God and he doesn't exist, well, okay, I've been deluding myself that there was this heavenly father in the sky that was willing to give me a theme park when I was dead, all right? Yeah, that's a delusion. And so there is a cost to be paid. For example, I've got to be more moral. But what's interesting is that isn't as much of a cost as some people think. I just recently bought the book God is Alive and Well by the editor-in-chief of Gallup Polls. And through their scientific research, they found that religious people are happier. Mm. Look it up. I'm sorry. And the, he goes on to say it doesn't matter what religion, but they just tend to be, they live longer, they're healthier, and they're happier. Mm. All right. So it might turn out that living moral lives makes you more happier anyway. So it doesn't end up being that much of a cost. Well, what if I believe in God and he does exist? Well, then I think it's clear that we believe the truth, we accept Christ, because remember, it's Christianity and atheism we're deciding between, and so I receive eternal life. All right. Now, what if I don't believe in God and he does exist? Well, now I risk eternal punishment in hell. It's not conclusive. Maybe I have invincible ignorance, but if I'm deciding between the two, it's unlikely that I do, so I risk spending eternal life in hell. Suppose I don't believe in God and he does not exist. Well, all right, terrific, but everything comes out in the wash anyway. We're all going to die, both individually and collectively as a species, in what cosmologists call the inevitable heat death of the universe. So it all washes up anyway. So it seems to me that the only way that you can win here is, and have the greatest outcome, is to believe in God. And so I know that's cheeky. Mm-hmm. People don't like that. They sort of think, well, this is sort of trite and crass. Mm-hmm. And it is. It is crass. But that's okay. People might think it might be immoral, you know, because you're believing in God on a bet. But you have to understand that, look, if God doesn't exist, there's no ontological basis for objective moral values anyway. So where does all this talk of nobility and morality come from? So while it's not an argument for the existence of God, and if you have more than two live options, then yes, it doesn't work. But I think it can be helpful. Mm. Yeah. It's sort of like a skeptical way of looking at it.
I like it. I really think the argument's powerful, and I like to look at it through the lens of C.S. Lewis, who used a metaphor for the virtues that I think applies here. He said, if you don't believe in God, but you're satisfied by Pascal's wager, and you feel like you ought to live as if God exists, try it out,
yes,
and then see if your beliefs fall in line.
That's right.
He said with the virtues, pretend, for instance, if you don't feel charitable, act as if you would if you were charitable. And
yeah,
much like putting on clothes in a game of dress-up, those will eventually become your real clothes.
That's
and
right.
So to the atheist, with Pascal's wager, I like to say, if you can at least appreciate Pascal's wager and say, I should live as if God exists, try it and see if you don't eventually,
yeah,
if your mind doesn't come around.
That's right. And of course, what you're not saying, what Lewis isn't saying, is to throw your mind out the window and
no,
believe,
yeah,
of course. But what it means is, I think a lot of atheists are very unsympathetic towards the arguments, and they sort of believe themselves to be, not all of them, I've met some humble atheists, but they sort of see themselves as the new intelligentsia, you know, like, we are the intelligence.
The brights.
Oh, for goodness sake. I mean, this is just not true at all. And at least in my discussions, it hasn't been. And so this, I mean, what we need to do is not be condescending and smug, like many atheists, new atheists, have been. But what we need to do as Christians is study the arguments, the existence of God. So right now, with Catholic Answers, I'm coming out on a booklet, 20 arguments from atheists and 20 responses. And so when that's out, you'll be able to buy these and flood your churches with them. My colleague Trent Horn, who also works for Catholic Answers, is coming up with a fantastic book on atheism. He hopefully sees this as the definitive response to atheists from a Catholic standpoint. So that'll be out this year. You've got to buy that. One of my favorite philosophers, though he's Protestant, is Dr. William Lane Craig.
Yeah.
He has a doctorate.
Great debater. Yeah.
Oh my goodness, he's fantastic, you know. And as one atheist put it, after his debate with Christopher Hitchens, he said that William Lane Craig spanked Hitchens like a redheaded stepchild. That was an atheist who said that. Now, no offense to redheads or stepchildren.
Yeah.
So you could Google that, the debate between William
Lane
Craig.
Yeah, it's on YouTube, I believe.
Yeah,
yeah.
And Hitchens. Alvin Plantinga is a great philosopher. I'm reading a book right now, Where the Conflict Really Lies Between Science and Religion. Peter Kraft's got some good stuff. So yeah, go to his website, reasonablefaith.org, and go to catholic.com, our website, and study the arguments until your brain hurts, and keep studying. I think as Catholics, we really need to become more sophisticated in the entertainment we subject ourselves to. So though it would be easier to sit down with a bag of popcorn and watch The Big Bang Theory, my wife and I have just started reading together Chesterton's Orthodoxy.
Ah.
You know, drinking wine, reading Orthodoxy. Once that's done, we're going to move on to Frank Sheed's Theology and Sanity. But I think as modern-day Catholics, we really do need to educate ourselves, because what happens is when the emotions go, which they always do, what do we have to fall back on? Well, as we say, emotions come and go, but we go, okay, no, I've thought this through. This seems reasonable to me. So even though I'm not feeling God right now, or feeling that I should be moral, I believe I should be, and so I'm going to act on that.
Mm. Good.
Yeah.
Well, thanks so much again for chatting with me.
Yeah.
Where can people follow you and your work on the internet?
Well, they could follow me on Facebook, Matt Frad. They could go to my website, mattfrad.com, or I'm also on Twitter. So. And if they want to book me for a talk, they could go to Catholic Answers.
That's right. And yeah. Matt, again, speaks around the country on all sorts of topics, including chastity, pornography, atheism, and more. And so go to mattfrad.com or catholic.com to learn more. And for more interviews, articles, book reviews, and more, check out my site, which is brandonvaught.com. Thanks for tuning in.
Vaught. V-O-T. All right.
Awesome. Thanks, man.